One thing struck me as I was thinking about being in a cabin and seeing just the need that these young guys had to just get to know Jesus. I recognize that that need is all over. No matter what role or no matter where you are, you will see the need, if you know Jesus, for people around you to get to know him as well. Whether it's in your workplace or where you volunteer, in other ministries, in your neighborhoods, in your families, just everywhere, there is this need for people to know Jesus, to know who he is, how he loves them, and the saving power of the gospel that we just sang about in those songs. And here in Acts, as we continue this study in Acts, we get this really close-up picture of this very thing happening. These early believers, these disciples who knew Jesus, didn't just keep it to themselves. They recognized that their job, their mission here on this earth is to share that good news with others. And we're going to continue looking at that in Acts chapter 4. Just before we read it, though, we'll set the scene. So chapter 3, we studied last week. Andrew took us through it last week. We saw that John and Peter healed this beggar. He was put at the gate to just ask people for money. And when he asked John and Peter for money, they said, "We don't have money for you, but get up and walk." And then Peter preaches that this miracle happened through Jesus. That's why this man is healed. And that Jesus had risen from the dead after being wrongly convicted and killed. And then we jump into chapter 4, and that's where we'll pick up this story. So let's start at chapter 4, verse 1. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard.' After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What a section of scripture that we have to look at this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that the things that we're going to look at this morning that apply to this early church in Acts, God, they still apply to us today. And God, I just pray that as we look into your word this morning, you would give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you have to say to us here this morning. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, I was a referee in the great sport of hockey, the guy nobody likes. And one thing that they would train us on is this thing called game management. Because you could be reffing a game, and you could see that things were maybe getting a little more chippy. You could see a few extra hits in front of the net. Maybe guys were running other guys a little bit more aggressively. Maybe the talking on the ice was getting a little more aggressive, whatever it might have been. And as a referee, you were supposed to be able to see that stuff and manage the game by maybe calling an extra penalty here or there, doing all that stuff that people love refs for. The other thing I was thinking is, and this I promise, ties into the chapter we're looking at this morning. One thing, I mentioned this before, one thing I really love about being at camp is when a really good storm runs in or comes in off the water. I remember one particular time we were at camp. It was clear blue sky, beautiful sunny day. Kids were swimming. I was down on the dock, and I walked out to the end of the dock, and you could just see over our hill where our camper cabins are that there was kind of this blackish greenish sky coming over. And then it didn't take long for you to hear that first roll of thunder, so you get everybody out of the water. You can kind of see the lightning coming over the hill there. The temperature drops. The wind picks up. You can hear the rain in the trees. You can see the storm coming before it actually hits. And we see in this chapter, chapter 4, we see the same kind of thing is happening in this passage. You see the rumblings. The religious elite are starting to get involved. They're publicly questioning the disciples. They're warning them to preach no more, even spending one night in prison. Even in the church's prayer that we look at the end of our passage this morning, you can see that they are anticipating this opposition coming, and it's going to come fast and furious. And we're going to look at this passage in that light, this first signs of opposition, and I want to split it into four parts. And really what we're going to do is we're going to look at these four parts, we're going to go verse by verse, and we're going to try not to go too long. So the four parts are this. Verses 1 to 7, the religious elite question John and Peter. Second is verses 8 to 12, Peter and John don't back down. Third is the religious elite threaten John and Peter, verses 13 to 22. And then fourth, the final point we'll look at is the believer's prayer in verses 23 to 31. So first, the religious elite question Peter and John. So we know what happened in chapter 3. Peter heals this lame beggar, and the religious elite come on the scene. We have a list of three: the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. As I understand it, the priests were those serving as priests in the temple for that week. They're responsible for the ceremonies within the temple. The captain of the temple guard would have usually been a relative of the chief priests, and he's responsible for keeping order within the temple. It was a fairly highly ranked position. And then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a member of a Jewish sect who came from a priestly line, and at this time they really controlled the Sanhedrin. They did not believe in the resurrection, and that's what's really getting them going, because Peter and John are preaching about the resurrection. That directly countered what they believed. So you have the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. And we read in verse 2, they were greatly disturbed, and we read why: because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seize Peter and John, and they put them in jail. It would have been unorthodox and pretty unlikely and difficult to gather the Sanhedrin in the evening. And we know that this happened in the evening. So instead, they wait for the night and they put Peter and John in jail. Verse 4, I think, gives us a pretty good reason as to why the disciples, and even as why we as readers, if we've never read Acts before, we as readers can see that this persecution is going, and this opposition is going to start to come faster and more furious. We read verse 4, and it says, "But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So you see that this thing is starting to pick up momentum. And clearly the religious elite of the day, the leaders of the day, saw that it was starting to pick up momentum as well. Last winter, me and my kids, we visited a family in Sudbury. It was 2 winters ago, because last winter we didn't have any snow. We visited a family in Sudbury, and one of the things we did with them is we made this giant snowman. Like, we needed a 10-foot ladder to get the head on this snowman. We had to kind of put it up in two pieces and patch it together. It was a giant snowman. It was a really fun afternoon. One thing that the kids noticed is you start with this little snowball, and you start to roll it. Kind of feels like you're not going to get anywhere. But as you roll it, it gets bigger and bigger. It picks up more and more snow, and it really doesn't take long, once it starts to gain some size, to really become something a lot bigger. And then all of a sudden, within a couple hours, we have this giant snowman sitting in front of our friend's house. And I think that's what the religious leaders of this day are trying to prevent, this thing from snowballing out of control, because they see that it's picking up momentum. Just in a couple of days, in a couple of chapters that we read, we see that the number of believers is growing, and it's growing. And despite this opposition of throwing these two guys in prison, there's still men who come to faith through the example of Peter and John. So after their night in prison, Peter and John are brought before these religious elites, the ones trying to keep this thing from getting out of control. And we get some specific names here. In verse 5, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas. If you turn over to John chapter 18, we read a little bit about these guys. John 18, verses 12 to 14. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. We also have this list of John, Alexander, and then others of the high priest's family. We don't know who John and Alexander is, but by listing them by name, clearly there's some importance. And what we have to recognize is this group of people who Peter and John were standing before, they were not nobodies. They were powerful people of their day. Peter and John were brought before them, and they were questioned. They asked, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And you get a little picture of the power structure that the Sanhedrin, that these religious leaders were enjoying in that day. This group of religious elite, they ran the show. So when something like this happens, it disturbed that power structure. And they wanted to know by whose name, by what power did this happen? Then we get to our second part of our passage. Peter and John don't back down. We read in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's able to speak to them boldly and confidently. And again, I want to look back at John chapter 15 and 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He's talking to John and Peter here, and he says this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away, Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So we get this really clear picture of what Jesus is talking about right here. When Peter and John, they're placed before the Sanhedrin and filled with the Holy Spirit, this man, Peter, who cowardly denied Jesus three times, who was intimidated by the average everyday citizens that questioned him when Jesus was first arrested, he now has the boldness to pick up right where he left off on the previous day to these men who are the religious elite of the time. And he says this, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." So he looks at them with boldness and says, "That man you crucified, it is because of him that this man stands before you healed." There's a whole lot of power in that statement. This is an incredibly powerful statement, and it's true of each of us who have chosen to follow Jesus. This morning, I can stand here and I can say, "It is only by the name of Jesus that I stand before you healed. Of physical ailments, no, but my heart is healed. My sin is washed away. The chains of sin don't have a hold on me." And each of us who know Jesus can stand confidently and say the same thing. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that this morning? This morning, are you free and forgiven from your sin? Are you free and forgiven from your sin? Like, that is an exciting thing to be able to say yes to. And by whose name can we make this claim? Jesus. It's by Jesus' name that we can make this claim. This is a powerful, powerful thing to be able to declare here this morning. And if you can't say that this morning, then know that the answer is in this story. The answer is in this book that we're studying, the Bible. Jesus has made his salvation available to each of us if we choose to follow him. I've been listening to a song. What I do when I prepare for a message is I'll usually find one song that I think fits really well with the theme of the message, and then I'll just play it on repeat. Much to my kids and my wife's annoyance, I'll just hit it on repeat, and it'll just be playing over and over and over. And the song that hit me this time as I was preparing this message, it's a song called Made for More. I just want to read a couple of the lines because I think it just speaks so clearly to what is happening in Acts. We have these guys who were with Jesus. They saw him die. They saw him resurrected. They saw him ascend. And they see that their mission here on earth is so much more than just knowing all of that. Their mission here on earth is to tell people about that. And the lyrics to this song go like this. I wasn't made to be tending a grave. I was called by name. Born and raised back to life again, I was made for more. So why would I make a bed in my shame when a fountain of grace is running my way? I know I am yours, and I was made for more. Peter goes on to challenge these leaders who were directly involved in the killing of Jesus, by quoting Psalm 118, just as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 21. Says Jesus in Matthew 21:23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Do you see the similarity in those questions? As Jesus is performing these miracles, the chief priests come to him and say, by what authority are you doing this? Just as they asked Peter and John, by what authority are you doing this? And then later in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says this to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So again, Peter and John, listening to Jesus, seeing this in Jesus, they come to these same religious leaders and quote the same psalm and say, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And then they have this other powerful statement in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And again, we have to pause here and ask the question, do we really believe this morning? Salvation is found in no one else besides Jesus. Nothing else. No other false god, no amount of good deeds, no radical adherence to some religion will save you. It's only through the name of Jesus that we can be saved. This is the exclusiveness of the message of Christianity. In order to know salvation, you must know Jesus. Two things come to my mind as I reflect on this statement. One is challenging myself and challenging each in this room. Do we know Jesus? Are you saved through his name and his name alone? Understand that is the only way by which we are saved. And the second thing that comes to mind is, do we share this message like we believe it? Are we bold in sharing this message like Peter and John and the apostles were bold? As a church, do we pray for boldness to share this message in a world that is becoming increasingly against the message that we have? It is a hard message for people to hear. The only way you can be saved is through Jesus. Think about what that's saying about the millions of people who follow different religions around the world. Think about what that's saying about the millions of people who don't know Jesus. We're saying the only way you can be saved is through him. You need to know him. That is a bold statement, and it's a statement that requires us to be bold in sharing it. I mentioned I got to cabin lead this summer. One of the things I love about cabin leading is getting to just introduce Jesus and just really have a really good, fun week with the guys in my cabin. But one of the things I don't like so much about it is that kind of desperate feeling I feel. And I know that it's not my responsibility to save these young guys, but there's also that desperate feeling because I know that so many of them are going back to homes where Jesus is not talked about. They don't go to church. And what they hear at camp is not the regular of what they hear. I was comparing it with the guy I was cabin leading with. I was comparing it with like when you let a balloon go full of helium. When you let it go outside, you can see it, you keep your eyes on it, and you can see it. And then as it gets further and further away, it might kind of escape from your vision, and then you can pick it up again. And if you take your eye off of it and try to find it again, it's incredibly difficult. And eventually that balloon just kind of disappears. I kind of was talking to him about this idea and thinking like, man, we have to find places, churches, people, believers to follow up with these young people because we give them this gospel for the week and then they leave. And it's like they're looking at that balloon and those concepts are right there. And then as it gets further and further in the distance, they forget. And one thing that just challenged me to do more than anything was keep these guys in my prayers. Keep people in your prayers who you are sharing the gospel with. Like, that's so, so important when we talk about what it means to boldly witness to people around us. Third thing we'll look at, we're almost out of time. The religious elite threatened, verses 13 to 22. And again, we see these storm clouds start to kind of brew. These men, these Jesus followers are challenging the status quo, and they're not doing it timidly. They're boldly telling them like, hey, this Jesus that you killed, he's risen from the dead, and he's the only way that you can be saved. Like, they're throwing it right at them. And the religious leaders, they don't know what to do. Verse 13, it says this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They were unschooled, ordinary men. Again, I think we need to pause here and just see the gobs of application that there is for us today in this verse. What are the prerequisites to serving Jesus? You have to know him. That's it. You have to know who he is. That's all it takes. If you know Jesus, if you have a relationship with him, then he desires to use you. He wants to use you, just as he was using his disciples in the early church. And yes, there might be prerequisites for certain areas of serving within the church, but ultimately, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are equipped to serve him. And you are equipped to do extraordinary things through the power of his Holy Spirit, just like the disciples were ordinary men doing extraordinary things because of the power of the Holy Spirit in them. That same power exists in each of us today as believers and followers of Jesus. And you see this in verse 13. The religious elite, they're missing something really important. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These men do not have this boldness simply because they were with Jesus. These men have this boldness because Jesus was still with them through the person of his Holy Spirit in them, dwelling in them. That's where that boldness comes from. Verses 14 to 22, we see something, I think, that's really sad, and we see it as kind of a theme with the religious leaders of the day. And I think it's something that we see in a lot of people today as well. Notice in these verses, verse 14, they could see the man who had been healed for 40 years. 40 years he was sitting at that temple gate. I guess he wasn't sitting at the temple gate for 40 years, but for a good part of his adult life, he would have been sitting at the temple gate, begging for money. The people of the temple would have known who he was. They would have recognized him, and they see him standing. For many years, he would have been a fixture at that gate begging, and now he is healed. something pretty clearly, pretty special is at work here. But the religious leaders refuse to see it. Verse 16, they recognize this notable sign. They can't deny it. But in 17, they figure they need to warn them to speak no further to stop this thing from spreading. So they can't deny what's happening, but they warn the followers of Jesus to stop talking about it. Verse 23, after further threats, they let them go without further punishment as people saw the healed men and were praising God. These men, these religious leaders, the ones who have become so obsessed and in love with the power and what they're experiencing, they're so blinded by that desire, so blinded by their pride, that they miss the fact that Jesus is the real deal. The evidence is right there. So much so that this same group of men would have been the group in Matthew 28 that tell the guards who reported that Jesus rose from the dead to cover it up. Like, how much more real could it get than recognizing that Jesus did actually raise from the dead, but we're going to tell you, no, we'll cover it up. Just say the disciples stole the body. How are they missing this? But people's pride and their selfishness get in the way all the time of them recognizing who Jesus is. There's evidence to back up who he is. There's evidence in what we read in Scripture. There's evidence in what is going on around the world today. There's evidence in his church, and people miss it because of their pride. And we need to pray for those people, and we need to be spurred on as a church to get out there and boldly continue to proclaim the name of Jesus to those around us. As Peter says, as Peter and John say in verse 20, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Does that define us as a church? Does that define you as an individual? We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard in our lives, in knowing who Jesus is and seeing what he has done for us. Finally, really quickly, the believers pray, verses 23 to 31. So what happens at the end of all this? You kind of get this whirlwind that John and Peter were on, right? They perform this miracle. Thousands of people come to Christ. They're thrown in prison. They're put before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin doesn't know what to do, so they just tell them to go away and stop preaching. But then it really leaves with them saying, we're not going to stop preaching. So what do? They go immediately to their people. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people, to the church. And they reported all that had happened. And what does the church do? They pray. The church prays. And I think we won't go through it verse by verse, but we see in their prayer three really important things. One, they can see that the storm is coming. They can see that persecution is on the horizon. They can see that opposition is on the horizon. Second thing they recognize in their prayer is they recognize God is completely in control. They reference sovereign Lord. They recognize that God is in control. And the third thing you recognize here is they pray not for reprieve, but rather boldness. And they ask for miracles so people can see that power on display. And in verse 31, God answers. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And I think what we see here, and this is what I'll close with, I think what we see here is a really important function of the church. Something that I've always thought as I think about the church is the church, our gathering here this morning, it's a place where we come together as believers, we get built up, we get fired up, we're challenged by God's word, we leave this building as the church in our community, and we preach this word of God to those who don't know him. We preach the name of Jesus to those who don't know them. We proclaim the claims of Christ to those who don't know him. And as that happens, as ordinary people do extraordinary things for the gospel, opposition will come. And as that opposition comes, persecution, people making fun of you, whatever it might be, as that persecution comes, we come back to this place, we gather again, we build each other up again because we've had that crazy whirlwind week, and we go back out and we do it again as a church. That's what the church, that's, I think, just a really important function of the church that we should be enjoying as a family of believers here this morning. Spur each other on to go out and be the church in our community. And let's pray for each other. Let's pray for each other that we are bold in proclaiming the name of Jesus to those around us. Because we know that so many around us need to know that name of Jesus. And we know that their pride gets in the way. And we know that circumstances in life get in the way. But we also know that he is the answer. Because no one is saved through anything but the blood of Christ. I'm going to pray, and then our team will come up and lead one more song. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that as we look into it this morning, God, that we can be challenged. We can see that what applies in the early church applies to us here today in our culture, in our church here in Sault Ste. Marie. And God, I would pray for boldness as we go out and we proclaim the name of Jesus. God, give us boldness. Help us to be bold like we see the believers here in the early church. Because God, as ordinary people depend on you for extraordinary things, we see extraordinary things happen. So we thank you for that. We thank you that we're a part of this. That we're part of something so much bigger than ourselves. Thank you for your love, and we thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.